We have before us a very important text which continues the theme that we've seen in previous verses, and it is a call to repentance, a call to repentance. And repentance is a word that is not popular in all circles of Christianity. There's some that take it to mean what it does not, and there's others that completely ignore the idea altogether. We're going to look at Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 9, but one thing that we can be absolutely sure of is that Jesus calls people to repentance. Jesus is requiring repentance from those that he is speaking to. This must not be dismissed as something that was only for a certain people at a certain time. Jesus takes realities of life in this fallen world and uses them to instruct people of the necessity, the urgency of repentance. Let's look at Luke 13 and verses 1 through 9. And it says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or the 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." We've talked through some difficult passages that Jesus has taught on over these past few chapters. And this isn't a particularly difficult passage, but it's a passage that people don't like to hear. It's a topic that people don't like to listen to. People desire to hear, we as a people many times desire to hear what we want to hear. Churches, when they're looking for a new pastor, looking for someone to stand in the primary preaching position, will many times put together a pulpit committee. It will be members of the congregation that are honored, members of the congregation that have some standing within that church, and they will be put on a committee. And there's one commentator that says this about pulpit committees. Pulpit committee has been defined as a group of people in search of a man who will be totally fearless and uncompromising as he tells them exactly what they want to hear. And that is a reality many times. That is a reality that many times people that are looking for a preacher, looking for a pastor, they desire someone who will tell them what they want to hear. Let's be honest, it's more enjoyable to hear what we want to hear than it is to hear what we don't want to hear. But sometimes hearing what we don't want to hear is what is most important. Sometimes hearing what we should hear, what is necessary to hear, is the most loving thing that a speaker can do for us. Let's be honest. Do you want a doctor who makes you feel good, or do you want a doctor that tells you the truth? Have you not had doctors that have told you things that didn't make you happy? Have you not had doctors that have told you things that you didn't enjoy or you didn't appreciate? How many of you had a friend that has spoken truth to you at times and it hurt you, but it was good for you? If you have an ailment, if you have a disease of some kind and there's a necessary treatment that you need to receive, it would be best for the doctor to not be primarily concerned with your emotional well-being or how you feel about the topic that he speaks on, but rather that he would speak the truth to you, that you would hear the truth. For it would be better to hear the truth that you can turn and receive the right prescription, receive the right treatment for your ailment, rather than walk out of there thinking that everything is fine. Meanwhile, you're in dire straits. Meanwhile, you are walking headlong into a terrible situation. Repentance is one of those topics. It's not a popular topic, but repentance requires from us that we recognize our most basic problem, our most significant problem, that which has been ailing us from the very beginning of our existence, that which has its source prior to our existence, and that is the reality of sin, the consequences of sin, the ways in which sin has affected us because of those who have come before us. The sin of Adam affected you in such a way that you were born into sin. People will say, well, do people sin because they're sinners, or are they sinners because they sin? It is both. You sin because you're a sinner, and you're a sinner because you sin. You have inherited the guilt of your first forefather, Adam, and that you were born in this condition, and you live that out in your life, apart from repentance and faith, apart from trusting in Christ. Jesus is continuing this theme of the necessity of repentance. And we see this in the passage at the very end of Luke 12 that talks about the necessity of settling with your accuser before he takes you to court. Because there's going to come a time when repentance is no longer an option. There's a point in time when you can no longer turn, when you can no longer change. There's but a time here in your life where you can recognize and see your sin, and you can have a mindset and recognize the necessity in turning from it. You can see the consequences of your sin and turn from that and turn to Christ. But that is but during this life. Just as the one who is given in the illustration prior to this that is being taken to court by his accuser, the time for mediation, the time to work things out with that person is prior to being taken to court. Once you're in court, the trial will proceed. The evidence will be laid down against you. You can't work things out in the same way that you can prior to being taken to court. And so there's two main points that I think we see within this passage. The first is the necessity of repentance, the absolute requirement of repentance, the necessity of seeing your need to turn to Christ if you don't see the bad news. You can't see the good news of Christ. Otherwise, Jesus is nothing more than just giving you things that you don't have in this life in heaven. It's nothing more than blessing you with happiness or joy in some ways. It's not dealing with your most important issue. That's a problem many times in gospel presentations, is that it is put forward not as giving you peace with God, granting you peace with God, but rather all of these benefits that you would have. You can go to church and you can have friends. And you will have this joy in heaven. You will have this. Don't you want to be happy in your life? And the fact is, someone can walk in their sin and be quite happy in a worldly standpoint. Your greatest problem is not your happiness. And in fact, being a Christian can lead you to sorrow. It can lead you to things that are sad and difficult. But you can still have joy. Your greatest problem is your relationship with God. There's a necessity of repentance. And Jesus emphasizes that at the beginning of this passage. And most importantly, we see in the last half of this passage the opportunity for repentance. There's the necessity of repentance and the opportunity for repentance. The opportunity that we see for the people that Jesus is speaking to here in the first century, which was the Jews in this area of Jerusalem, that they would repent of their sin, that they would turn to Christ, that they would believe on the Messiah who is there before them. It's an opportunity that is there, but there will come a time when such an opportunity does not exist. Let's look at the first point, the necessity of repentance. And Jesus is going to deal with two particular illustrations within this first point. And it's the tragedy of the Galileans that were giving their sacrifice, that were murdered. And then secondly, it's a tower that fell upon some people in an area called Shalom or Siloam. Let's look at Luke 13, 1-3. It says, there were present some at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is beginning with this illustration by emphasizing the necessity of repentance. And he's using this illustration that they brought to him of the Galilean massacre. Galileans were looked down upon by those in the first century. The Jews in Jerusalem looked down upon those that were in Galilee. That was kind of this backwoods area. It was also an area that Josephus, a scholar in the first century, says that they were especially susceptible to revolt. So this particular group of people was a people that from this area, they were regularly revolting against Rome. And this was a problem for Pilate. Pilate served as the prefect in Judea, and his role was basically to be a governor in that area. And he is one who struggled in keeping the peace. Rome desired for there to be peace. They called it the Pax Romana, and they would allow all kinds of syncretism in religion. They would allow people to worship their own gods as they so desired, so long as there was the emperor worship, so long as you were submitting yourself to Rome. Now, the Jews were given some special dispensations religiously. They were not required to worship in this way. And that was taken away later on, but for the time being, it was not required of them. And even the Christians were assumed to be Jews and were taken under this early dispensation for a time. It didn't perfectly lay itself out, but as a general rule, this is how they treated this area in Palestine because it was very, very valuable. But Pilate struggled in his leadership. Pilate struggled to keep peace in this area. He regularly struggled with revolts. It's one of the reasons why he allowed Jesus to be hung upon the cross, because he was trying to keep the peace. He was concerned there was about to be a revolt in that area. Pilate is one that was unheard of historically other than what we find in the Bible. In fact, he was so unheard of, there's so little written about Pilate. In fact, we have one inscription in all archaeology of Pilate, and it's something that Christians were mocked over for many centuries. They were believed to, you just made this name up. This guy never even exists. This very important part of Rome, where we have, you know, such a long history of the leaders that were there, we have no history of Pilate. But as has happened so many times in the past, a piece of archaeology showed up in 1961, and his short rule was described. It's called the Pilate Stone. It was a damaged block, not very large, carved piece of limestone. And it says, Pontius Pilate, a prefect of the Roman province of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36, which is exactly, lines up perfectly with the history that we have in the Bible. Why would they just make that up when you have these writings that are so close to the time when they occurred, just to make up someone who didn't even exist? It was discovered in Caesarea Maritima. There's many different cities called Caesarea, but in 1961. This was a very important area. This area in Judea was very, very important. Stability was necessary for Rome because it was highly traveled. To the east, there was a very large desert. To the west, there was the Mediterranean Sea. And so if they wanted to go from Asia to Africa or Africa to Asia, this is the road that you had to travel. And so Pilate was struggling as a leader, and he became more and more aggressive in his rule, as many authoritarian leaders do in trying to hold on to power. And that, of course, causes other issues. And this incident of the massacre of the Galileans is recorded here. We don't have it recorded anywhere else. We only have it here in the Bible. And what happened is that he sent soldiers in to attack these Galileans. We don't know why, but it probably has something to do with revolting, the Galileans revolting, or these particular people revolting. And they were attacked and murdered during the time of their sacrifice. And the blood of these Galileans was mixed with the sacrifice. There were certain sacrifices where you would actually go into the tent and, you know, maybe you would have to place your hands upon the animal prior to its sacrifice. And there were certain ones that you participated in that, and kind of communicates this idea of imputation of sin, imputation of righteousness. It's somewhat communicated there. That's the picture that you have in these sacrifices, that this animal that's slaughtered and thrown upon the fire, the picture is, that's what I deserved. The animal received this rather than me. And that's a picture that you have many times over as you have those sacrifices occurring. Gentiles were not supposed to be in the temple. This was sacrilegious. This was wrong. They were not supposed to be there. Even the Romans supported the ban on Gentiles coming into the temple. They were supposed to be put to death. There's a place in the scriptures where that's pointed out that actually Paul was accused of doing that at one point. But Pilate violated this, and he sent these soldiers in to attack these Galileans as they were there. And this is to give you kind of an idea of how offensive it was for the blood of these Galileans to be mixed with the sacrifice. One commentator, Art Lindsay, says this. He said, it would be as if terrorists came into the church, shot worshipers as they were partaking in communion, and then mingled their blood with the communion wine. That's the picture that I want you to see. This is grossly offensive. And this had people there at this time asking the question, why? Why did this happen? Why did these people die in this way? Was there some unknown sin within their lives? Maybe there is something. Actually, these Galileans as a whole, we have the suspicion about them that they're not such a holy people. Jesus came out of Galilee, right? But there's maybe there's something to that. Why does such a tragedy happen? This is a question that's asked many times over. People ask these questions all the time throughout history, throughout the world. Even now, some of you have asked these questions in your own life. Some of you might have asked this question this week. Why did this happen? Why did this tragedy happen? Why is my loved one suffering in this way? Why am I struggling in these particular ways? And even here, you have people who are worshiping God. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're bringing their sacrifice there to the temple. They're bringing it there to the altar to sacrifice it. They could have been out gallivanting around. They could have been out partying. No, they were there worshiping God. I mean, wouldn't this be the time when God would be most happy with them? And that's the time when they were attacked. Verses 2 and 3 of Luke 13. He answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He turns it on them. They ask the question, why? What did they do? They could have considered an entire book in the Old Testament called Job to help them to see the foolishness of asking those kinds of questions. But Jesus turns it on them and he says, no, unless you perish, you will all likewise perish. He says, when this tragedy like this is happening, it should lead you to think about your own sinful state. It should lead you to see and to remember that there is an impending judgment over your head, that you will give an account on how it is that you have lived. You should not be looking and trying to figure out why God did what he did, why God allowed what he did. That's not the necessity at that point. The necessity is to look to yourself, to see your own repentance. Have I repented? Have I turned from my sin? Have I trusted in the only means God has given? A second illustration used to emphasize this point is the Tower of Siloam. In verses 4 and 5 of Luke 13, it says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There were these 18 that we don't have this recorded at any other place. There's a couple places where they think something similar to this might have come up. There's a wall around Jerusalem, and there was an area called Siloam around that area, and there could have been a tower there, and that could be what had fallen, but it was a tragic event. There's structurally, there is a tower that just fell. I mean, just recently, right, there was this very large bridge, over a mile and a half long bridge up in Baltimore. And there's a ship that ran into that bridge, and the whole thing came falling down. It's really incredible video to see how it just looked like some little tinker toys just coming down, like a child just running something into it. And there were many that were saved from being on that. There was some policemen that went out and began to get people off of there, but there were some that were tragically on that bridge, and that when the bridge came down, they died. And you ask the question, why? Why did this happen to them? This question that's asking here. Why did this tower fall upon these people? Why this tragedy? What caused it to happen? Were they more evil than the others? Is there something about them that led this to happen? There are some that will read the Proverbs in this way. They will read the Proverbs as though they're perfect promises that if I only do all these things exactly in this way, that I will always receive these particular blessings. That's not how things work out in the fallen world. Those are general principles. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes to see the other side of the coin, to give you another picture. You can read the book of Job to kind of see a narrative of that other side of the picture. Jesus is emphatically arguing that they were not more evil, that this did not happen because of a specific sin that they had committed. There are many Jews in the first century that believe this, that it was just getting played out. Certainly we understand there's consequences to our actions. We understand that God does discipline us. God will judge people for their actions. But we are not to look at a particular tragedy or a difficulty and act as though we can somehow discern why things happened exactly as they did, as though we have this special knowledge, as though that's really important for us to have. What are you doing with that information anyway? Just judging people? Just having higher thoughts of yourself that, well, I'm still here and nothing's fallen on me. It must be because of my own goodness. No. They would even ask the question, well, maybe it's his sin. Maybe it was the sin of his parents. We see that in John 9, verses 1 to 3. It says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This is his own disciples asking this question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed here. And look at how Jesus explains this. He rather explains it as, well, God has a purpose in this. He gives the ultimate reason why things are the way that they are, that God would be glorified through this, that this is providentially what God has chosen will happen. You have that reason, then you have many other reasons, but that is the ultimate reason. Everything in life is not equal. We don't have a promise that everything is going to be. We live in a fallen world. There is tragedy. There is sorrow. You need this takeaway from this point. Jesus does not believe in karma. Jesus does not believe in karma, that all things are just playing out because of what a certain person has done in their life, or obviously with karma, you have reincarnation, so you have a previous life. So even when you might not understand why this man was born blind here, you could say, well, in a previous life, you know, he had done something, and now it's working itself out even now. This is not a Christian idea. Certainly reincarnation is not a Christian idea, but karma is not a Christian idea. Again, read through the book of Ecclesiastes and you'll see the idea of karma is not something that's being played out. In an ultimate sense, God is going to work all things out. Okay, there's going to be an ultimate reconciliation. You may have bits and pieces of that demonstrate themselves even now. Each and every time that God is judging someone, judging a nation, that is a reminder of the judgment to come. When there's tragedy, that's a reminder of the judgment to come. When someone dies, that's a reminder of the consequences of sin and the judgment to come. That's kind of Jesus' point here. That's what he's emphasizing, that you need to remember this, okay? You're seeing this tragedy and your thoughts are in the wrong place. Why did this happen? You're assuming that everything just should have stayed nice and happy and good. You should be asking yourself where you stand. What about you? What about the great tower of God's judgment that is hanging over your head? That is what John writes at the end of John chapter 3, that those who do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God is over them. He's telling them, y'all are looking in the wrong direction. They shouldn't be looking at the sin or for the sin of the person that suffered a tragedy, but rather they should be looking at their own. They should be looking at their own standing with God. Where are you? Are you in a right standing? Have your sins been forgiven? J.C. Ryle makes this point. I think it's an interesting observation. He says, let us observe, for one thing, in these verses, how much more ready people are to talk of the deaths of others than their own. That's Jesus' point here. That is his point, that each of these tragedies that you see on the news, in your own life, with your loved ones, they should be a reminder of all of sin, the consequences of it, and that the Lord is ultimately going to deal with it. There's going to be an account that will be settled. It must be settled. There is an appointment that each and every one of us will make. You will not be late for that appointment. Many of you are late for appointments. You're late for the dentist appointment. You're late for your doctor appointment. You're late for work. You will not be late for the judgment seat of Christ. You will not be late for your appointment with the Lord. And Jesus' point here is that his hearers should remember this and likewise repent, or they will perish. Don't ask yourself, why is this happening to others? Why did others suffer in this tragedy? Ask yourself, why didn't the tower fall on me? Why wasn't I crushed under that tower? If I know my own sin, if I know my own heart, why have I not been crushed by a tower? That is the mystery. The mystery is not that some people suffer and there's tragedy. The mystery is, why has the Lord allowed me to live? Why am I still here? Why have I been allowed to take the blessings of God and use them to sin against him? Edwards, in a very Edwardsian way, Jonathan Edwards asked his congregation if they could give him one reason why God hadn't taken their lives this morning. Well, the only reason I can say is, well, for his own glory. God has a purpose in continuing to allow me to live, continuing to allow me to exist. The question is not, why have bad things happened to certain people, all right? But the question rather is, why aren't bad things happening all the time to everywhere, everyone, everywhere, all of the time? Why do we ever have any good times? Would be a better perspective, would be a better idea. And when you see this reality, it gives you a different perspective. It gives you a reminder of the patience and the mercy that God has shown to you. The patience and the mercy that God has shown to humanity. Why has God allowed me to continue in my rebellion against him? That I may come to faith in Christ, that I may repent and turn to him. This is a reminder to each person, each and every day, that God has shown us patience. God has shown us mercy. It was in the garden that the Lord told Adam that the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And death began at that moment for humanity, but he did not fully die. He did not die physically immediately at that point. This continued its general progress. The Lord had his plan. He had his intention that he would save a people for his son. A child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. His patience and mercy were necessary that his people could experience his grace. That's the importance of the illustration that I gave earlier, that I began with, of this idea of a doctor that gives a diagnosis that tells you something that you don't want to hear. Sometimes it's necessary to hear things that are hard, that are difficult, that may not be pleasing to the ear, but they're necessary for the soul. If you don't see the bad news, what good is the good news? If you don't understand your situation medically, why would you take the treatment that the doctor gave you? Why would you take, if someone just comes and says, hey, here's a cure for cancer, and you don't think you have cancer, are you going to joyfully take that and consume? You're going to be like, what are you talking about? I'm not taking anything from you. I don't respect you. I don't respect your medical advice. I don't respect your opinion. You wouldn't take it. Even if you had cancer, you wouldn't take it because you didn't believe what the person said. But suppose the doctor had told you, you have cancer. You're going to die at any moment. This is a very expensive treatment. It's $10 million. And you're like, I don't have that much money. He says, well, hey, I do, and I'm going to give this to you. You would joyfully take it. You would joyfully walk through the treatment. You would joyfully consume whatever medicine he gave you. That's the requirement of seeing the bad news. Repentance. This is a Greek word, metanoia, okay? This is the idea of, first and foremost, it is a change of mindset. It is a change of mindset. One commentator named Stein says this, repentance here literally means change of mind, but refers more broadly to the human dimension involved in the experience of conversion and contrasts to the divine element of regeneration. It's the opposite end of the coin of regeneration. It's your recognition of the necessity of change, your requirement of change, and your recognition you can't do it. Repentance is not seeing, oh, here's all the things I need to do so I can make myself right before God. It's a recognition that I am hopeless in my current estate. I'm unable to help myself, and the only means God has given is to turn to Christ. So what is this? Is this something that happens one time, or is it something that happens continually throughout your life? Well, it is both, and we see that even here within this passage. Leon Morris makes this point. Luke uses the present imperative with continuous force in verse 3 and the aorist, or rather, of a single decision action here. Repentance is both a once-for-all event that shapes the whole subsequent course of life and a day-to-day affair that keeps putting sin away. It's a both-and. It's both of them are a part of repentance. But the first way that we see it is a change of mindset. And there is a necessity of that change of mindset. For if you do not see your need of Christ, why would you turn to him? If you don't see your need of the cure that the doctor offers, why would you take it? So we see the necessity of repentance. But secondly, we see the opportunity for repentance. We see the blessed opportunity that God gives for repentance. And we see that in verses 6 through 9 in Luke 13. It says, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure, that if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Jesus is using a very familiar illustration within this passage, and that is that of the fig tree. Fig tree has a very long history in biblical literature. It represents Israel as a people. You can a few places, Hosea 9 and verse 10, verse 16, Micah 7, 1, Jeremiah 8 and verse 13, Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10. We could name other places as well. But it's the picture of this being the fig tree, Israel being the fig tree, and the Lord being the vine dresser and caring for this tree. The Lord had blessed Israel in great ways. The Lord had blessed the people of Israel in ways in which he had not blessed other people in the world culturally. They were overwhelmingly blessed with the word of God. They were overwhelmingly blessed with God's favor. They were overwhelmingly blessed with the prophets. And he desired there to be fruit. Micah 7 and verse 1, it says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. This is a regular theme, that you're a fig tree, you're supposed to produce fruit. I come to the fig tree and I see no fruit. I see no spiritual life amongst you. This is a people that, as you remember, were very much falling into paganism. We're worshiping fallen gods. I found this so interesting. There was a man that put out a tweet. It was a few months back, and he says, hey, look, we found this archaeological evidence that the Jews in history were actually polytheistic, and they were worshiping many different gods. See, the biblical account is wrong. To which many biblical scholars began just giving quotes from the scriptures. It's like, have you read the Old Testament? Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament? Do you remember what the prophets were dealing with in the Old Testament? Do you remember that they were kicked out of the land because they were worshiping these false gods? They were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping Asheroth. They were throwing their children into the fire. Yes, they absolutely were polytheistic. That's the problem that they had. And so this theme of this fig tree is something that you see over and over. And we see this as a people. The ethnic Jews were a people that were privileged, that were blessed. God had chosen them, he said, not because of anything in them, but rather it was his own free choice. Paul talks of their privilege in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites. To them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. They had been blessed in so, so many ways, culturally. But culture and these externalities were not sufficient to save. They weren't sufficient to deal with the most serious problems that are there. There's benefits to having a cultural Christianity, most certainly, but it's not going to save anyone. I found it absolutely fascinating over these past couple weeks. There was an interview that the great atheist, Richard Dawkins, the great evolutionary biologist, was being interviewed, and he began to talk about the goodness of cultural Christianity. He even went on to say that he considers himself to be a cultural Christian. It seems that in the United Kingdom, there's been a growth of Islam, and he's seeing consequences of that. He's seeing negative consequences of that, and he likes these positive consequences that had come from the influences of Christianity. And this is a man who overwhelmingly derided, chided, mocked Christianity over the years. This is what he says. This is his quote. He says, please, go listen to this interview. It's if you know anything about Richard Dawkins, it's really incredible that he says some of these things. He says, I'm not one of those who wants to stop Christian traditions. This is historically a Christian country. I'm a cultural Christian, so yes, I like singing carols along with everyone else. I'm not one who wants to purge our society of Christian history. He continues, I feel at home in the Christian ethos, and I'm happy with that, but I would not be happy if we lost all our cathedrals and all of our beautiful parish churches, so I count myself a cultural Christian. This is a man who has mocked Christianity in so many ways. I'm not even going to list them all out, but this is kind of a synopsis of his worldview, of his naturalism. And this is in his book, In River Out of Eden, he writes this, just this kind of nihilistic idea, just hopeless idea. He says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. But compare that to his previous statements, that he speaks of the goodness of certain cultural aspects and negative of other cultural aspects. He knows that there is good and that there is evil. He knows that there is design. He exists. He operates in it. He trusts that the world has order and design that doesn't come about by things just exploding. You need more than culture to save you. It is not sufficient. We could go through the history of Germany and the ways in which it was blessed culturally in so many ways. The Reformation came out of Germany. It was the height of science in what came out of Germany in the last century. We saw two great world wars. The atrocities that came out of that second war were absolutely incredible, and there's plenty of blame to go around to many different people, but the fact is mere culture will not save you. And the reality is the same is true even now, and we must have a right perspective on ethnic Jews, on even the nation of Israel as a whole. And you must understand that the nation of Israel, as it is right now, as it is constituted, as religion is being practiced for the most part within that nation, it is a godless nation. It is an enemy of God. And there are some that would take influence from dispensationalism and not want to declare things in that way? Or are there some that would even look at the Jews as being a people in their country that, well, they don't need the gospel? These are people that, you know, God's given the way for the Jews to be saved in the Old Testament, and Christians are saved by grace and through faith. I had a Baptist pastor tell me that many years ago. He said in the Old Testament, they're saved by works. In the New Testament, we're saved by grace. Well, that isn't a very, very incredible statement. No, you have a nation there that is a godless country in many ways, with all of the blessing that is there. As you can walk around in these Holy Land tours, as they're called, and you can see the various places where Jesus walked, the places where these different activities happen that you read about in the New Testament, and there it is all around people within that culture, and it is overwhelmingly denied. Christ is overwhelmingly not trusted in and accepted. We had even a member that went over there on a mission trip, went over there to preach the gospel in Israel. And though there may not be an actual law that says you shall not preach the gospel, you shall not speak of Jesus, there was almost one that went through in 2023. It was almost one that came through, and Netanyahu kind of fought to keep it from going forward. But that is bringing up regular practice in certain areas where it is very much discouraged, where you will run into issues with authorities, where our member that went over there did face persecution, and there are many that face persecution just by sharing the gospel. And you might say, man, Pastor, you're being anti-Semitic here. I don't like how you're speaking about God's people here. It would be anti-Semitic if I didn't say this. It would be anti-Semitic for someone to say, well, Jews were saved this way in the Old Testament, and that's how they're saved now, and Christians are saved by grace and through faith. Not only is that a disaster as far as our understanding of law and gospel, that's a disaster as far as covenant theology goes. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By believing on the Savior to come. That's in the catechism. That's in the children's catechism, even. They're saved by grace and through faith. That's how it must be understood. And so not declaring the gospel, not speaking truth on such things would be anti-Semitic. Being like John Hagee has, what he has said before, that you don't need to go and preach the gospel to Jews. That's an incredible statement. That is anti-Semitic. Can you imagine not sharing the only opportunity God has given whereby someone can be saved because of someone's ethnicity? That's the height of racism. All right, that's the height of anti-Semitism. No, absolutely. It must be understood that this is the reality. There were Jews that existed at the time when they were taken out of Egypt. They were unbelieving and they died in the wilderness and they went to hell. There were Jews in the first century that were unbelieving and they died and they went to hell and God's judgment fell upon them. And they're the same thing even now. But we do have a hope, and I think we even do. My view on this, you can look at Romans 11, and I think we do have stated before us that there will be a revival amongst ethnic Jews. That's how I read this, at least. Romans 11, 25 to 27, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. And I don't know how to read that passage, especially taking it into account in all of Romans 11 with the other surrounding passages there, especially preceding this one in Romans, other than to understand that God has a particular people that he is saving, and some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentiles, but overwhelmingly ethnic Jews have rejected the Messiah. That's overwhelmingly obvious. If you've rubbed shoulders with any ethnic Jews, overwhelmingly, they're not Christians. They're practicing a religion called Judaism, or they're practicing something else. But overwhelmingly, they're not Christians. But I think we do have a promise here that there is going to be a revival amongst ethnic Jews. But the way in which they will be saved is the way in which people were saved in the first century. The people that he's preaching to even now, the people that he is saying, repent, likewise you perish. It is by seeing your sin, by trusting on the Messiah. How were they saved prior to Christ? By trusting on the Messiah to come. There's an entire chapter in the Bible that talks on this topic. It is Hebrews 11. We don't have time to read the entirety of that chapter, but we see this emphasis. And that's one of the arguments in the book of Hebrews, that the entirety of the Old Testament, all of the covenants, were pointing to Christ as the Messiah. And it is through Christ that all the people in the Old Testament were saved, that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that came prior to him in the Old Covenant. Hebrews 11, 1-3, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." He continues, verses 8 to 10 of Hebrews 11. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Continuing verse 16, "But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared a city for them." And this emphasis that is there, that Abraham in his trust was trusting not just in this land that was there, but he was trusting in the ultimate salvation of his soul that would be grounded in God as the foundation and builder, and an understanding that there was a Messiah to come. That's what he was trusting in. We see this laid out with Moses here in Hebrews 11, 24-26. "Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He was looking to an eternal reward. He was turning away from this temporal reward in living in Egypt as royalty under Pharaoh, but rather looking forward to the reward that he had from God through the work of the Messiah. And the writer sums this up at the last couple verses in Hebrews 11 and 39 and 40. It says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And this necessity that they would be trusting in the Messiah to come, that the ultimate reward that they had was not temporal, but rather spiritual. The temporal things of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, pointed to these spiritual realities in the New Covenant. That's the means through which they were saved. And the New Covenant, we understand, is a better covenant. In the New Covenant, all of the people know the Lord. That's what Jeremiah says of the New Covenant. It's that all of the people know the Lord. So the people that are here at this time must trust, must believe on Christ, must see their sin, and must turn from it. There's no other means that God has given whereby they can be saved. And we've seen overwhelmingly within this passage the patience of God. The patience that God has shown to humanity. The patience that God showed to humanity when man sinned. The patience God has shown to each of us in our own life that we've not received the full consequences of our sin. And the patience that God is showing to people even now as Jesus is speaking to them. The patience that God is going to show to them, even allowing for more time to pass. This patience and this mercy of God. And what do you do with this patience and mercy of God, dear friend? What do you do with the opportunity that God has given to you? The people that Jesus spoke to here had an opportunity with the patience that God was showing to them. The mercy that God was showing to them at this time and not giving them what they fully deserved. That's the question that Jesus is asking them to consider. Well, why are these tragedies happening to these other people? Is it because of something more evil within them? No, he says, repent, likewise you perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The question is, what do you do with this patience and mercy of God? For it is shown but for a time in the life of the rebellious, it is shown. But for a moment, you could say, from an eternal standpoint. Think of what Paul writes. Paul is preaching to some Gentiles on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And he says this beginning in verse 26 through 28. He says, "And he made from one nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, that he's not actually far from each of us." You've given this opportunity to live and to exist. God has shown patience and mercy to humanity in allowing them to live and to grow and to thrive and to bless them. He continues there. He says, "For in him we live and we move and we have our being." And he says that this is so that you should seek God, that you should turn toward the Lord. And that's the necessity. That's where we began in this conversation of the necessity of repenting during the opportunity that God has given to you. That is his point at the end of verse of chapter 12, that you would settle with your accuser prior to going to court. Once you're in court, it is too late. You can't make a settlement pre-trial when you're already in the trial. And there is a necessity of repentance, a necessity to see your sin, a necessity to have a change of mindset, to see that the pathway that you're on is leading you to destruction, but Christ has made a way whereby you can be saved. You know, R.C. Sproul talks about this in his commentary, but there is a tendency of us to, I'll just give you the quote. Sproul says this. He says, "One of our biggest problems that we have in our understanding of the Christian faith is that we have not understood two of the most fundamental concepts in the Bible. If we think that God is obliged to be kind to us, that he owes us mercy, then we are confusing mercy and justice. There is an obligatory sense to justice. Justice describes what ought to be done to reward those who have been righteous and to punish those who have been wicked. But mercy, by definition, is never an obligation of God. Again, God says, 'I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy.' If grace is owed, it is not grace, it is a debt." That is one of the main points of the scriptures. That is what grace is. But to obtain that grace, to receive that grace, it is necessary that you see the necessity of that grace. You must see your need of the grace of Christ. For what good does grace do you if you have already earned it? If you are going to stand on your own, it is not grace. We must not misuse these terms in the ways in which Roman Catholics misuse these terms. Jesus has emphasized the necessity of repentance, the absolute requirement of all to see their need of repentance, that each and every tragedy that we see in life is a reminder of the judgment to come. But God has given an opportunity for repentance, just as we see here in this picture of the tree, the people as a whole of Israel were given a time, as it says, another year, figuratively speaking, prior to the judgment of God falling upon them. And there was a judgment that fell upon them in 70 AD. They were removed from the land at that point. The entire city was destroyed. They were dispersed throughout the world at that time. There is an opportunity that God has given to repentance. And each and every one of these judgments that we see throughout history by God on a people, and even ones that we see now, are a reminder of the judgment to come. And the encouragement from Jesus here is that you would take a hold of that, that you would recognize that opportunity. You would see the necessity of that opportunity. You would see the goodness of what Christ has offered to you, that you would turn to Christ and believe upon him, that you can have salvation. For Christ has fulfilled the law in every way. Christ has taken upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God, that whoever believes upon him will be saved. And he will grant that to all who will come to him. My prayer, dear friends, is that each and one of you would see your need and to turn to Christ, to believe upon him, and experience the joy of salvation and the grace of God that has been provided to you through the mercy and patience that God has allowed. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace that you have given to us. We thank you for your patience and mercy that you have shown to us. We thank you that you display your goodness to us in so many ways, but especially through Christ and all he has done on our behalf. We thank you that you give us not what we deserve. We thank you that you have displayed your goodness to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. May we be clinging to Christ and trusting in Christ. May you be working within us to grow in a deeper and richer Christ, in richer trust of Christ and all he has done on our behalf. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.